Lord is risen. Well, it was close. I just remember Jim doing it last week, and I wanted to see how many people remembered the greeting they used to give in the older days, in the beginning of the church. We're going to look a little bit tonight in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by Luke, which we read from this morning. And Luke continues on his stories about people responding to the resurrection. Really, if you think about Acts as a whole, it's really a book of missionary work. It's a book mainly of two men, Peter and Paul. Of course, all the apostles are mentioned, but if you look at the beginning of Acts, you'll notice that it's mostly about Peter and his work. And of course, John's included, Stephen is included. And the rest of it is a lot about Paul and his work to tell the story of Jesus Christ has risen. And what a wonderful thing that he did. It has in New King James, it has at the beginning of the intro, I like what it says here. It says, Jesus' last recorded words have come to be known as the Great Commission. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The book of Acts, written by Luke, is the story of the men and women who took that commission seriously and began to spread the news of a risen Savior to the most remote corners of the known world. Well, that's true, isn't it? That's what we are to be. We are to be witnesses. And you think about what a witness is. A witness is a person who has seen something, usually, and can testify in a court of law. If you've seen an accident, you would be asked maybe to go to court if there was a dispute on who owes money or if someone was killed and you want to know if it's manslaughter, to take it to the extreme. And you would witness to tell the exact details that happened in the accident. Well, we weren't there to see the Lord Jesus Christ die and rise again from the dead. So it'd be a little difficult, but we do have truth in the Scripture. So if you think, well, witnessing is really too hard for me, it isn't, because you can witness to what the Lord has done in your life. And you can tell people Scripture, the Scripture that you read, that changed your life around and how you came to know Him. And that is a true witness. That's a real testimony of the goodness of God. So as we read a little bit in Acts, we're gonna hopefully find it's not just about witnessing, but the whole purpose is a response to the resurrection. And that response, I hope, hasn't got stale in your life. I know I'm up here and I often talk about witnessing. I often talk about doing those things. I can't help it. It's dear to my heart. And it's one of those things that I think the Lord has commanded us to do. And if anything, I can encourage you to do more witnessing. And it doesn't have to be preaching. It doesn't have to be street work. It simply is testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He's already accomplished at the cross. And that He's risen from the dead. He's not some martyr, not some good person. But He's God Himself, manifest in the flesh, so that we can know Him and that we can enjoy eternal life through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He made. So, it's a response to the resurrection, and the response we have in the book of Acts, we see these people who have put their lives on the line for a story, but a true story, one that will affect the whole world. And that's a pretty serious matter. I mean, you think, you wonder about people who have heard a story and were willing to put their life on the line in order that they believe it. You can't think of anybody who would do that other than those who know Christ as their personal Savior. And they're doing it on a daily basis in China. They're doing it on a daily basis in the Middle East countries. And they're all testifying of Jesus Christ with their lives on the line each time they do it. I read Pilgrim Church, and it speaks often about how the Lord's Supper, when they gathered together in the old days, just as we do. And it's amazing how, you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, it's a little cold, a little, you know, I don't really feel like it today, and we may not show up. Yet these people would come from miles around to gather together into a basement of a home and risk their lives for being there. And it tells so often how not not by unbelievers, but by so-called Christians, would break up the meeting and even slay some of the Christians who are remembering the Lord at the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, as we saw this morning, had a great effect on the disciples who saw his hands break that bread and were reminded of the time where at the Passover, the Lord Jesus, when he was ready to go to the cross, how he broke the bread and telling them, "This is the body broken for you," and the blood that was represented by the wine was shed for us. Is that a serious matter? And sometimes, because we're in assembly and we've been here doing this on a regular basis, it's amazing that we can become complacent if we're not reminded of the things that are so important. There's nothing more important in this world. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I was motivated years ago in my early Christian life, and I hope if anything that you remember, anything I say tonight, is some of the stories what the apostles did. And I remember some people who were out in the field, and in particular one of the guys who was heading the Ezekiel Project, who explained when he went to New York City to testify of Jesus Christ and the work, and he was in the middle of the street and someone pulled a handgun and put it right to his head and said, "Deny Christ." What would you do? You hear of the story of the missionaries who, I think, is South American country, and you don't know the story. It gets changed probably along the road, so if it's not exactly as you heard it or remember it, but how they were on a bus and some men were ready to hijack the bus, and he said, "All right, everybody who's a Christian, stay on the bus," and I'll actually told all the Christians to get off the bus and those who were not Christian to remain on the bus. "Would you get up and walk out?" Knowing that there's gunmen carrying machine guns in their hand. And as they did that, they would find out that, as the story goes anyways, that they would rob those who stayed on the bus and let the Christians go back. And said, "You Christians are good people. And you're allowed to go on the bus without being robbed." True story. If it's exactly the way it's said, I don't know. But how important it is that we stand up for the Lord, believing truly that He has given us the power to do whatever called us to do. If He called us to go to witness, we shall do it. Under any circumstances. Because we live in a country that's very free. Elections tomorrow, and we think, well, you look at the four parties, we don't have communists on the top of the heap there, so we're okay, but the Green Party could be scary, I don't know. I'm getting political, don't want to get in trouble here. But we're thankful in this country that we don't have parties that will say there will be no more Bible preaching yet. If it is, it is. A lot of things in Scripture are against the Human Rights Code. And that's... Someone told me some very scary stories about what the Human Rights Commission is up to these days. That I was astounded that they can actually get away with what they're getting away with. So, having said this, let's look at the book of Acts, beginning from chapter 1, verse 1. Again, it's written by Luke, he's a doctor, and he traveled with the apostles. Verse 1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you might guide the thoughts, that they be all of you and none of me, that you might be glorified through this meeting. In Lord Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we looked at some interesting things. We are going to go a little bit further into Acts, but I thought I'd stop there. As we notice that in verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So it wasn't just the thought of teaching and not doing. I mean, he did both, and it was important for us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to do both what Jesus has taught us to do. And it was done, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible or unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here's 40 days Jesus Christ witnessed and testified by appearing to his own. And he appeared to them and they saw him. And as we read earlier this morning, it was like, mentioned a bunch of apostles and disciples who had seen him. And then there was 500 people who had seen him rise from the dead. The evidence is clear, and in those days there was no doubt about it. And today we have so many doubts about the resurrection because maybe we're not standing up for the truth enough. But here, there was no doubt in the minds of those who seen him. And it says in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So they gathered together. And notice how it says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, this morning we talked about guys who were going to Emmaus. And as soon as they found out, when they walked with the Lord, that it was true, he had risen, and they were taught all the things that the Lord Jesus had in his scripture, they would go back to Jerusalem. They knew that that's where it would be, because that's where the things will happen. That's where God will do the work that he promised to do. And they were aware that Jerusalem was the center of the world, and that's what it is today. Look at what Jerusalem's like today in Israel, and everything's still centered around Jerusalem, yet it's under the Gentile rule. So it was commanded, so they obeyed. For what? The promise of the Father. Well, what's this promise of the Father? Well, we can look at a few things. We're John chapter 14. If you keep your finger in Acts, we'll turn to John chapter 14. This is where the Lord Jesus had his ministry in the upper room to his disciples. He was telling them all the things that would happen. This is where they should have known about the death and resurrection that would occur. But starting at 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there's the evidence of love, is the keeping the commandments. And 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So there's the promise that the Father would send the Comforter, the Helper. And this would be such important to the lives of the apostles. Verse 26 says this. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." So there, they're given the promise that they won't forget the important things. And when you wonder why the Gospels have been put together, and you wonder how they remember when they wrote it all down, they didn't take a pad and note and write everything down. They knew it because the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, and everything would be recorded as accurately as God would do. And in 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So as this Comforter indwells the believer and gives them the power to do what God has commanded them to do, there is that promise, and that it will remain there forever. And that's a key. Because if it leaves when you're in trouble, it wouldn't be much help. You can't lose your salvation. The Spirit will remain in you. And therefore, that Spirit, even though it may feel like you're depending on yourself or you're in a difficult situation, you can always depend on the Lord to get you through and be able to give you the words to say that are necessary to testify of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we worry? It says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you're going in the midst of a very difficult situation. Maybe you're going on a missionary work and you're going into a land where there's persecution. There's nothing to fear. The Lord will provide you the strength and the boldness, if you pray for it and trust in Him and realize that He is in control, you have absolutely nothing to fear. You can freely testify of God's goodness in your life and be a witness to His work. And that Spirit will guide the words that He tells you to say. In chapter 15, verse 26, it says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." So all the things that the Spirit will do will give you the words to say to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you will also bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Now obviously this is speaking to those who will be apostles, the disciples at the time. And they will be able to testify of the things because they were with Him from the beginning. But as I said earlier, it's so important to realize that we have a testimony of what Lord Jesus Christ has done in our life. And we can testify what the Scripture says about Him. And the work of the Holy Spirit is in chapter 16. Verse 5, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So isn't this a wonderful thing that now the Lord Jesus, He's leaving, and the disciples still haven't grasped that, as we saw this morning. They still haven't understood when He was going to the cross. They still felt, you know what, He's going to take over the Roman government and we're going to have the millennial kingdom and we'll be all free. And now He's telling His disciples, of course this is before the cross, before the resurrection, that He's going to go away and it's going to be beneficial to you that I go away. Now how can it really be beneficial? Well, we know already that He died for our sins and He rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell. But the other advantage, how can we actually do the work more than Him? Well, we can do the work more than Him because each individual believer has a responsibility to testify Him. And as the believers are spread out through the whole world, each one can testify the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when He was walking on the earth, He was only in that area and He didn't supernaturally, although He probably could have through angels or whatever, have spread the gospel throughout the whole world. And we see in Revelation, there's an angel that goes across and spreads the gospel. But instead, He desires His believers, His ones that have come through sin, have come through a changed life, repented, and He wants to use you and me in the ministry. Isn't that amazing? When Paul talks to Timothy, he's absolutely mystified and amazed how God can choose the chiefest sinners and put him in the ministry. He's just in awe. Are you? We should be in awe because this is an amazing thing that the risen Lord has given us that responsibility. And how many times can we tell that story? I hope we don't get bored. I hope we don't lose interest. And that, of course, the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin in verse 9. Because they don't believe in Me. So it's necessary that when you speak to someone, the Spirit moves in you. And I know before I was saved, I clearly knew that the Spirit was moving in me. I knew that my sin, my all those things, I don't want to go through them, you all know them. But the things I was going through started becoming disgusting to me. I really believe the Spirit was working on my heart before I was saved. And so it was convicting me that I didn't believe in Him. and of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So that are the things that the Spirit does, and trusting in Him is trusting in God, because the Spirit is God. And it's an amazing thing to think that we have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to testify of the wonderful God that we have. That's why it's so important when Scripture tells us, do not quench the Spirit. If you look at Thessalonians, how it talks about sin can so often interfere with the work of the Spirit within you. It damages you to be useful for God's glory. And that's why it's so important, 1 Corinthians 11, that we examine ourselves and make sure that we partake, we are worthy. We don't do it with sin. So as the Spirit moves within us and is sent by the Father, we have the ability and the strength and the boldness and the power to do the work He's given us to do. When Jesus Christ left on the Great Commission, He said, I will be with you always, so you have nothing to fear. So if someone points a gun into you on New York Street, would you be able to stand there and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, He can shoot me and end up in heaven. That's not so bad. Might not be great for your family members. But you know what? Really, what's the worst thing that can happen? That you actually live, maybe, and you have to suffer a bit. But wouldn't it be wonderful as Peter and John rejoiced that they could suffer for their Savior's sake? So there's even benefits to that. It's like, you can't go wrong, can you? By obeying the Spirit. The commands of God, He really does expect us to fulfill them, even if it looks humanly impossible. He really does expect us to fulfill them and obey Him to the fullest. Can you imagine if the command here in verse 4 was that don't depart from Jerusalem, and you left? And you missed out on the wonderful preaching of Peter at Pentecost. Oh, that would be sad. So the Lord Jesus wanted us and them to be obedient. And that verse 5, it says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the baptism of John was for repentance, that you can prepare the heart in order to receive the gospel. John was sent for that purpose, and that they would realize their sinful condition, and they would turn from their ways, and then the Messiah would come, and they would recognize Him and be saved. And then when they get saved, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit will come at Pentecost. So they're to remain there to receive the promise of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now they didn't know, I'm sure, of what exactly they were getting into. They didn't know the Holy Spirit's work. I mean, I didn't know the Holy Spirit's work when I got saved. I just remember trusting Christ as my personal Savior, sitting in the very back there, I think where Horst is sitting. And I just remember that I just needed a Savior. I just remember praying and receiving Christ. And I don't know about you, but I felt the Holy Spirit. It was there. There was joy. It was unbelievable burden lifted up that I just never even knew I had. It's amazing to think that God Himself, through the Spirit, would indwell a sinner like me and change that heart of rock. The burden I had at that time in my life was just unimaginable, how I could survive without the Lord. And yet, He comes and takes me, and He gives Himself. It's an amazing thing. I hope you're not bored of telling your testimony, because that's the witness you have. The testimony of God's goodness. It doesn't have to be so powerful that, well, you know, like, oh, I did all these horrific, terrible things, and God saved me. No, you know what? He saved you from the pit of hell. Do you ever think that's a lot worse than what you can ever imagine on earth He saved you from? He saved us from the pit of hell. If you ever want to know what He saved you from, you can read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you want to really know what you've been saved from. It's an amazing story, but the best thing about it is not only you've been saved from hell, the best thing is you have a relationship with the Holy God, one who loves you and willing to give His life for you. What more can we do, as we read, as we sang in that song, have I give my all to Jesus? Well, if He gave His life for us, it's easy to give our life for Him. And the apostles did. As we know it from history tells us that only John was surviving without martyrdom, and he was thrown, in a pot of oil and sent on a Patmos, an island. And he wrote Revelation, and God preserved him for that. And I imagine he spent a lot of time in pain suffering on that island. But God used him for his glory. Verse 6. As a result of this, the Holy Spirit coming, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, here we go with that question again. Didn't they ask that question before Christ was crucified? Didn't the apostles or the disciples at the time in Matthew 24 says, Lord, when will your kingdom come? And he went through the explanation and exhortation in Matthew 24, which we've probably all read because we want to know what's happening in the end times. Yet at the same time, when the two men from Emmaus were disappointed that the Lord hadn't taken over and Israel was not going to claim the land and was not going to claim what was promised to them by Abraham, to Abraham by God, they were always seeking to find. They were walking sadly in the road to Emmaus, thinking it's all a failure. It hasn't come. But knowing this now, the disciples are now asking and saying, when? Okay, Lord, is it now? You know, and before it was not yet. I have to pay the penalty for sin. I have to rise again. Getting rid of death, hell, and sin. And now it's like, oh, not yet. There's something more to come that you can't understand. But there's an age, there's a period of time where the Gentiles will be saved. And then all that turn from their evil, wicked ways and repent from their sins and recognize what Jesus Christ did for them, that will be the time. And then not yet. Often we pray when we're in trouble. Often we pray to the Lord and say, Lord, please take this burden from me. And we think He's not answering our questions. He's not answering our prayers. And we long for an answer. Can you imagine these ones who were seeing the persecution that they were taking as the first church and seeing the difficulties that they would actually say, now, Lord? Well, verse 7, He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has been put to His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, you still have a job to do. The work's not complete. So now, of course, we're not going to put you in the millennial kingdom quite yet. Now you've got to go out. And we're almost 2,000 years later, and we're still preaching the gospel. See, the Lord's desire is to see people saved. And His time is very different from our time. And as He just has a desire to see people repent and come to Him, we're still trying to rush Him, aren't we? Yet, at the same time, do we have that longing in our heart to see people come to Christ before He returns? I remember when I was at Connecticut, at one of the Rise Up and Do Something seminars, Roy Hill was the keynote speaker, and the very first night he said, you know what? I know a lot of you are probably waiting for the return of the Lord, but I'm not. I don't want Him to come yet. Everybody's aghast, you know. Oh, Roy Hill, the speaker, doesn't want the Lord to come back. And then he said, I have a reason, though. My daughter doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's ill. And what a humbling experience to realize, you know, how much have we cared for loved ones who are lost? How much have we cared for the neighbor that if the Lord returned, tribulation awaits in hell? It's a serious matter, and the Lord's desire is to wait, that the gospel might be preached throughout the whole world. And as we sit here, young people, we think of what am I going to do with my life? What does the Lord want? How to use me? Are we considering missions? To the areas throughout the world that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have we considered our own neighborhood to begin with? You know, it's such an important thing. That's why, of course, we've all heard it before. That's why they stayed in Jerusalem. You start in your own area, witnessing and telling about Christ. And then Judea, you might expand the territory. Samaria, to those we don't care for. And of course, to the end of the world. It never stops until the Lord's timing. It's not for us to know when He's going to return. It's for us to do the job He has commanded us to do. And that should be done with excitement. As I said this morning, we do this with joy. We do this because God has blessed us and given us that eternal joy in our heart. That we should be excited. But we fear man. That's our problem. Verse 9, now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So the Lord Jesus, there He goes again, off, and they're sitting there down there looking, gazing up into heaven, as it says. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, He went up. Behold, two men stood by Him in a white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So He went up as a man with all nail prints in His hands, and He'll come back with nail prints in His hands. And it says in Scripture that those from Israel, who they will recognize whom they have pierced by the nail prints in His hands when He returns. His desire is to see even those who put Him on the cross, sinners, to be saved. He will return. Do you believe it? Do you really, truly believe it? Are you living like you believe it? Do the people around you know that Jesus Christ is returning? They might think you're a flake. But do they know that you truly believe it? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Wow, you think of that, one accord. One purpose is another way of putting it. They had one purpose in mind, and that was to obey the commands of the Lord, to be a witnesses throughout the whole world. And it's amazing, you get this many people in a room and they all are in agreement of what they have to do. Try that with people who don't have the Spirit guiding them. And supplication, and with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with her brothers. So they were all there, ready to do what the Lord had commanded them to do. Of course, for time's sake, we're not going to go every part, but of course we're going to read about in Acts chapter 2 how the day of Pentecost came. In verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, once again, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And when they appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we're not talking about tongues and gibberish and stuff. It's speaking of different languages, and if we were to study this as a expositional study, we'd realize that these are languages that they could understand in their own tongue. And as Peter would stand up, now you got to remember in verse 14, Peter, when he stands up with the 11, raising his voice and said to them, he would tell them the words of Christ and things. You have to remember that what he was like before. Peter was impulsive. And every time he stood up, he said the wrong thing, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he even grabbed the sword and cut off, and I will defend you, Lord. And then when it came down and the pressure was on, he denied him 3 times. But this same Peter, what was the difference? That promised Spirit. You know, you think of Peter, and I always relate him to myself. There's a changed man. And he received that same Spirit every believer has, the Holy Spirit, with power and boldness. That same Peter, who was an absolute failure before he received the Savior, raised up his voice and said, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And where he's speaking and referring to the Old Testament scripture would have been when the promise of the Spirit would come upon all flesh, and the sons and daughters would prophesy, people would see visions, and they would receive the Spirit in those days, and they would prophesy, and great wonders in heavens and signs from above. And then the sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood, and it would be the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the promise. And we know it's not a complete fulfillment. It was spoken by Joel the prophet to Israel, so that in the last days, at the end, they might know Christ when they see him who they pierced. But Peter would say the partial fulfillment is now that it's going to the Gentiles. It is going to all the world. And there's the opportunity to be saved. And that Spirit now indwells. And here's your opportunity, people. Here's the opportunity to know the story of Jesus Christ. And this man who at one time was brave and became timid when Jesus Christ was arrested, he would be bold. And look what he would say in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't afraid. He told them like it is. And now 24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he testifies of what many have died for, that Jesus Christ has risen, and you have crucified him. It's an amazing power that God gave Peter, and that same power is available to us through the Spirit of God. You know, some think, well, that's Peter. Look at what he did. He wrote the epistles and he did such great and wonderful work. It doesn't have to be as well known throughout the world. It simply has to be a heart for God and a love for the one who died for you and rose again from the dead. And God will use you in the manner than the gifts that he has given you to use. But Peter's desire was simply this, that he knew that they needed to hear the truth. It says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You can see the gun coming to his head right now. Eh? Ready to fire because this was getting them mad. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Well, that is a surprise. I bet you they didn't expect that. They were probably thinking, oh, Peter's being impulsive again. We remember what he acted like in the garden. He was willing to go to war. And now, the Spirit is doing the work in the hearts of those listening. What a difference when you're obedient to the Lord and allow the Spirit to do the work in the hearts of those you're speaking to. Because that's the way it works. That's the way it worked on me, as I said before. Before I was saved, I heard the Word of God and I was ready. In God's timing, it was probably the only time I remember that I probably would have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Lord waited till I was ready. That I was low enough to the point that I realized there's no other choice in my life to do. I must receive Him today. A couple of examples of Paul. We're just going to look at his trial. Acts chapter 26. You turn there. We know in Acts chapter 9 it speaks of the road to Damascus, how the Lord Jesus came to him while he was walking on the road in a vision and shone the light on him, and only he saw the vision of the Lord. And he's giving his testimony to the most powerful person in the Roman Empire Agrippa. And I used to think Agrippa was such a nice guy. And you read the story in Acts, and they go, oh, Agrippa, you know, he almost was persuaded to be a Christian. I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. He must have been a nice guy. He was not a nice guy. Agrippa was wicked and evil and a horrible ruler with a lot of power. He believed he was God. He believed he could control anything. But you read the account when he meets Paul, and Paul gives him the story of his salvation, of how he came to Christ. When, in verse 14 of 26, when the Lord called out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now here it is, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. There is more things to come. He has given him the power, and there he is testifying to Agrippa of what the Lord said to him, that he's going to be a witness, and even if he's going to stand against the ruler, he will not back down. Earlier, and the reason he's before the courts is they wanted to kill him when he went to Jerusalem. And everywhere he went, he caused a stir. And the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him and silence him. The Romans, although he was a Roman himself, weren't crazy about Paul. Yet still, after being beaten and stoned and all the things he went through, it wouldn't deter him from giving his testimony of how the Lord would deliver him. So in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. The Lord would send him out to the people. He once despised the Gentiles as a Jew. They could not stand the Gentiles. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting to repentance. The same Spirit that gave the power for Paul to preach in front of King Agrippa that we are reading about here is the same Spirit that indwells the believer. Oh, you may have a different gift, but it is also to us. John 17, we'll end with this. John 17 is that the true Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is praying to his disciple, to the Lord on behalf of the disciples. And it says here in verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Guess what? That's us. As the apostles went out to preach the word, he will also sanctify those who believe in him. 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So the whole purpose of Jesus Christ was to glorify the Father, and to know, to show the world that the Father has sent them. The purpose of the apostles was the same, to glorify Jesus Christ, and let them know there's a Savior, but they need to repent from their sins and turn to him. And of course, he also gives us that declaration that we are to go out and preach the gospel. Be witnesses and testimony of the goodness of God. But how do we do that when you lost the excitement of the resurrection? How do we do that when we quench the Spirit by the lives we're living? How do we do that when we're worldly, looking at things and items that will drag us down? It's not easy in the flesh, but it's by the Spirit. And that Spirit that dwelt Paul, and dwelt Peter, and dwelt the other apostles, indwells us. That's an exciting thing. Let's not get bored with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the resurrection, there'd be no hope, the Bible says. and that our faith is in vain. Our faith is not in vain. And the risen Christ we will one day see face to face. Are you excited about that? I hope so. There's a lot of things coming today. And I'm not getting into Bible prophecy. I mean, they probably thought this 100 years ago. The Lord is soon. And it may be 100 years from now. But yet, it may be tonight. What about those loved ones like Roy Hill, his daughter? I hope she's saved now. But what about us? Are we doing what we can on this day? One more note. I remember the day I got saved, the big part of the message was Easter. But the big part of the message was not about the cross. I knew about that, and the Lord knew it. I knew about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But what I didn't know is the importance of telling those who don't know Christ. And it spoke to me, and I realized I don't know Him. I need to know Him now. And I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the testimony of Peter and Paul and how the Lord Jesus gave us the Spirit that we might too do the work if we're led by Him. We're thankful for the resurrection. We're thankful for this story that gives us joy in our heart. Pray a blessing upon all those who came today that they might receive the joy of the message from your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Sing.